a mega pastor becomes an atheist, and her third reason for doing so will blow you away. Let's go past the clickbait and take a closer look.
Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast, a production of Catholic Answers.
And welcome all to another episode of the Council of Trent podcast. I am your host, Trent Horn, Catholic apologist and speaker here at Catholic Answers. And today what I wanted to talk about was a video that maybe you've seen. It comes from BuzzFeed. And I always wonder with BuzzFeed, they're really good at taking stuff that seems kind of mundane. I mean, it's got some controversy to it, I suppose, but getting material out there to make it go viral. So there's a recent video on BuzzFeed you might have seen passed around called "I Stopped Believing in God After Pastoring a Mega Church." And I'm looking at it right now. It's been up for about 2 weeks, but it's got about 1.3 million views. So it's gone around to a lot of different people. And so I thought it'd be interesting to comment on this, but a little bit of backstory to this. The video is talking about Michael Gungor and his wife, Lisa. They are and still popular among some evangelicals, but they are very popular among evangelicals, especially very conservative evangelicals, for their worship music. And so they were, it's just funny, you know, from a Catholic viewpoint, you don't see into this world a lot, but I, you know, grew up with Protestant friends in high school. And when I did my pro-life mission work, I was with a lot of different Protestants at that time. And so it's funny, I'll talk to people, and it's weird to meet young people your age who are married and, you know, expecting children, and their decision for a vocation or for a career is to be a pastor. Because, you know, when you and I think of pastors, we think about Father so-and-so, Monsignor so-and-so. It's very rare, really only in the Eastern Church and maybe some Anglican priests that have thankfully crossed over, that you'll see married priests. Traditionally, you know, our pastors are celibate in the Latin Church, not married. So it's funny, I'll meet a guy who's my age and, you know, he'll say, "Oh yeah, I'm going to go to seminary next year. And, you know, my wife and and son, we're going to live in this little apartment." And I remember, you know, when I quote unquote went to seminary, I went to seminary for about a week, actually, as part of the obligatory young Catholic man discerning his vocation. I remember at the time I was actually dating a nice girl. I was dating a very nice girl at that time, but I still felt the call to go and discern, like, maybe God is calling me to the priesthood. And so I remember I went, and it was actually a really great time. I got to sit in on a Greek class, and the seminary I visited was St. Meinrad Seminary. And so I went there, and they had this bar actually on campus, so you didn't have to drive into town, called the Unstable. And, you know, I just had a great time with everyone, thought it was a cool lifestyle, and not just, of course, having fun, but just being able to just have access to the sacraments, to vespers, to prayer, to entering deeper into the mysteries of the faith and possibly to teach it to others through being a priest, really intrigued me. But through that, I discerned, no, I could enjoy doing this, but I don't think I'm called to do this. I think I'm supposed to do something else. So I remember some of her friends, I think, joked that, like, I was going to go to seminary and I was going to come back and break up with her. I came back. I told her I wasn't going to become a priest, but our relationship ended shortly thereafter anyways, not because I became a priest, but because I had to continue to discern in my life. And it all worked out because I am now with the correct Mrs. Horn, the one that providentially God brought into my life, an answer to many prayers and a blessing to me and the wonderful children that she has gifted me in our marriage. So all that in saying, it's interesting, you know, when Laura and I have gone out, we know other Protestant friends, and seeing these young couples our age who are sometimes entrusted with being pastors in churches, whether they're small churches or even very large churches. I've always thought, wow, that must be a tremendous responsibility to have for, you know, a young married couple like myself. And so this article talks about the Gungors, and that I'm reading here in front of you. It's on ChristianPost.com. It says Michael Gungor, this former pastor, he fully embraced atheism for a year, wife Lisa says. And so this video on BuzzFeed is talking about how they ended up losing their faith after becoming pastors of this megachurch, and they traveled all over the world. They were very famous for their music, their hymns, and they were going to other continents and speaking. Let me just play a little bit of the video so you can get an idea of what they're about.
We were traveling the world, we were going overseas and playing to sometimes 60,000 people in arenas. The more we ran into other people's stories, the more we started doubting what we'd been given. And Michael and I took this trip in Europe from Rome. We took trains up to Krakow. We visited the concentration camps. We walked through the crematoriums. And it's real hard to come back to America and pray for something when you have these images of people's hair in piles and children's shoes in piles. Your ideas on what a good God is can change pretty dramatically. So I came back and found myself trying to pray for us to have a baby or pray for our church or pray for these different things. And I just kept thinking about the concentration camp and how my whole perspective on my faith has been a transaction. If I'm good enough or if I pray enough, if I believe enough, then I get blessings and I get a baby or a good life.
So I think this is very telling. It's interesting when you hear people tell kind of their deconversion stories. When, for me, the most interesting part of a deconversion story, you know, why someone is not Christian anymore, is not Catholic anymore, it's not the reason they left that is most interesting to me. It was the reason that they believed in the first place. What was their faith like growing up? Did they ever believe? Did they ever fully buy into this? Or was this something that's just cultural? Or did they believe? Did they accept the Christian faith? But they had a misunderstanding of it at the beginning. And this is very common in evangelical circles, especially in Pentecostal circles. This idea, you notice she used the phrase transactional. And what's interesting, this kind of plagues Protestantism a lot, way more than Catholicism, though you do find it in Catholicism. I mean, have you ever seen those, I call them novena chain letters, like people will pass them out at churches, you know, say this novena to St. Jude 9 days in a row, and your request is guaranteed to be answered by our Blessed Mother, you know, guaranteed or your money back. I mean, you see those kind of things, but I think Catholics have more of a mindset from a sacramental understanding of our faith, and especially an understanding of the incarnation and suffering and how that plays into redemptive suffering, that we view this life as one of receiving grace through our worship and even through enduring sufferings in this life. Whereas in some Protestant circles, there is this idea that if you are faithful to God, if you are faithful to Him, He will bless you in return. That's also called the health and wellness gospel or prosperity theology. And so look, if you're a holy child of God, you've been sanctified in the blood of Jesus, you know, your sins are covered and you're doing what you're supposed to do. In fact, you know, they'll say salvation is not based on works, that you have faith in Christ. And well, there you go. If you are that faithful child of God living this out, God will continue to bless you. And so faith kind of gets viewed as this transaction sometimes. Well, I'm doing my part. Why isn't God doing His to bless me? And so it's not surprising then you see people who come from this background becoming disenchanted or cynical when God answers their prayers. But sometimes the answer is no. I remember my debate with Dan Barker, you know, a few weeks ago. Dan tried to trap me. You know, he looked in the Bible, and I think it's John 14:14, where Jesus says, whatever you ask of in prayer, my heavenly Father will answer. And so Dan says, you know, Trent, you believe in the Bible? Do you believe God always answers prayers? And I responded, oh yeah, Dan, God always answers prayers. Sometimes He says no. And the audience laughed a bit, but it's true. What Jesus is talking about there in Scripture, and I talk about this in my book, Hard Sayings, is that God, when we ask of Him for spiritual blessings, when we ask to grow closer to His will and closer to Him, God will answer our prayers in that regard, but He won't always give us every single thing that we ask for. In fact, the letter of James in the New Testament says that sometimes God does not answer a prayer or a request because we ask wrongly. We have the wrong intention. Sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers even for something we think is really important because, look, He's got something better for us down the road that we can't understand in this life, that we can't see right now here in the midst of everything. You know, it's funny, actually. I was doing my bioethics homework last night, if you remember the episode yesterday. And, you know, I was reading about this gentleman's name was, oh, it was Donald. He changed his name to Dax. It's It was, let me try to think of this here. Crowley, I think, was his name. So it was Dax Crowley. Well, in any case, he was in a propane explosion, and he went through years and years of treatment. He was horribly disfigured. You know, his skin was flayed off of his body. His hands were reduced to nubs, and he wanted to kill himself. But, you know, if he tried to grab a gun, you know, he couldn't fit the nubs of his fingers through the trigger hole to pull the trigger. And so he was just felt, you know, just completely defeated. Why would God let something like this happen to someone? And yet, so this individual, though, he later went on to complete law school, even though he was now blind and almost deaf. And he went through this whole process, and he actually has healed a lot since then. He went through reconstructive surgery. He goes and he gives talks about patients' rights. And so it was an amazing story just when I read that last night to think that, you know, sometimes God, and I have this trouble in my own life, and maybe you do too. You get saddled with something bad. And my bad thing, it pales in comparison. The other night I took my 3-year-old to get a donut. The donut shop was closed. And he was really upset. And I'm like, God, why would you do this to me? You know, you got somebody who goes through a horrible third degree burn, spends years in therapy to overcome this trauma. And I'm upset at God because the donut shop is closed. You know, but for all of us, I think sometimes it's a lot of little things that begin to add up. And then we get mad at God if things aren't going our way. And isn't it so funny, though, that we'll continue to go on in life and then, you know, we'll look back and say, oh, I'm actually glad that God took me on that detour, even though it was painful and it was difficult at that time. But even if we don't see it in this life, we always have to remember that death is not the end. We don't add up the scorecard of death to see if life was worthwhile, because our lives are always worthwhile because we're made in the image and likeness of God. And we have the possibility to spend eternity with God. I think it was St. Teresa of Avila. Watch, I'm going to get a saint quote wrong, and I'm the guy who wrote the book on incorrect saint quotes, who said that even the worst experiences in this life would be like staying in an unpleasant hotel for a night compared to what awaits us in heaven. And St. Paul said something similar in his second letter to the Corinthians. He talked about this eternal weight of glory that lies ahead of us. So that being said, I think if you have a view of redemptive suffering, it can help you to offer up what, you know, is going on in this life, what is hurting or painful, ultimately to unite our suffering to the cross, to accrue grace for other people so they and ourselves can be closer to God. In this Christian Post article, it goes on to say, Lisa told Relevant Magazine that she once completely lost her faith during her period of questioning when one of her cousins was diagnosed with cancer. And her family prayed and declared the cousin had been healed. And she says, you know, everyone's rejoicing and saying, oh, praise God. And, you know, I missed that rejoicing. And, you know, I wanted to still be a part of that. Later on, however, Lisa got another call from another family member who said, well, he's partially healed. I lost my mind, Lisa said. Like, what does that mean? I went on a finely worded rant all in my head and with Michael. I was like, this is garbage. This whole idea is garbage. I said, I don't believe any of this. I'm an atheist. So it's interesting. I always use that word as a modifier. I really shouldn't do that. I think sometimes our lives, we look at God, we can't help it. We always compare God sometimes to our own family relationships and our own expectations. It's interesting. I did it again. I'm very sorry about that. I'm one of those people who tends to have low expectations. And I would prefer to have low expectations in life and then be pleasantly surprised rather than constant high expectations for other people and things and then just be disappointed. Now, someone with low expectations, you can kind of be somber. You can kind of get cynical if you're not careful. And I always try to guard against that. But I appreciate that so that I'm not always on this sort of emotional roller coaster. And I think that that's helpful with God. That not to have low expectations for God, like, oh, God's not going to pull his weight, but to have the mindset of Job, like in the book of Job, blessed be the Lord. The Lord gives and the Lord taketh away. And to understand that, you know what, God, I'm going to trust you in what's going to happen here. And to rejoice when we're giving blessings and even rejoice in suffering and say, okay, God, is this how you want me to grow in patience? Is this how you want me to grow in mercy? Is this how you want me to grow in forgiveness? And I'll tell you, I am working on this every day, starting in the sub-basement level, trying to get up higher and all this. I mean, I'm trying to give this advice to others. I'm still trying to take it myself, but that doesn't make it any less true. And so it's so painful for me to see someone like the Gungors talking about this in this recent 2018 interview, though their faith was waffling even in 2014 and 2017. There's different things that they were having problems with. But I always wonder, and this is something you can bring up. Let's say you have a friend who used to be Catholic or used to be Protestant, and now they say, oh, now I'm an atheist. What usually happens in these cases when people do that, I call it leapfrogging. So they'll be a faithful Christian, a faithful Catholic. They'll run into some problem, and then they'll make a mountain out of a molehill, and suddenly their whole faith is in crisis, and what do I do? And then 6 months or a year later, I'm an atheist. Wait, what do you mean? So for example, in 2014, the Gungors first got a lot of controversy when they said, I have no more ability to believe, for example, that the first people on earth were a couple named Adam and Eve that lived 6,000 years ago. I have no ability to believe there was a flood that covered all the high mountains of the world 4,000 years ago. So they were denying young earth creationism. And I've seen this so many times. People will say, I'm an atheist. Why? Well, because the Bible says the world was made 10,000 years ago, and that's obviously false, and that there was a worldwide flood, and geologists know that didn't happen. And I want to say to them, well, wait a minute. Why would you jump from that to being an atheist? At most, you could say, well, I could believe in Jesus. I believe God exists and Jesus rose from the dead and Jesus died for our sins. And maybe these parts of Genesis are written in a different genre. At worst, you could say, oh, okay, I'm not going to be a young earth creationist anymore. I'm going to be an old earth creationist. I'm going to believe that God use the process of evolution to create human beings. Or you could even be a liberal Christian who says the Bible just has errors in it, but God still exists and Jesus rose from the dead. I wouldn't recommend that, but it's better than just embracing atheism. So that's how I always wonder. I'll hear people have a problem with, you know, Catholic teaching or something in the Bible, and then call them out on it and say, wait, you've gone way, 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 way too far. If you have a problem with that, just don't believe that. You could still believe many other aspects of our faith. There's also a great article I'd recommend in our recent Catholic Answers magazine called When a Teaching is Difficult to Accept, because there are some teachings of the church that are not dogmatic. They're not infallibly defined. They are proposed. They're proposed for us to believe, and it's perfectly acceptable for us for those beliefs that are not dogmatically defined, not a part of the infallibly defined deposit of revelation. To say, well, I struggle with this, and so I'm trying to understand this. You know, you shouldn't go out and openly dissent or preach against this teaching, but it's okay for you to struggle with those certain teachings that are not dogmatically defined, for example. And if you want more information on that, definitely recommend Jimmy Akin's article, When a Teaching is Hard to Accept, in Catholic Answers magazine. So this is one other thing I wanted to point out with the Gungors. Another point that they brought up to show like they're having these theological problems before they leapt to their atheism was their concern about the atonement. Here's what Michael Gungor said on Twitter back in 2017 that really sent a lot of people in the evangelical camp over the edge. He said, "I would love to hear more artists who sing to God and fewer who include a father murdering a son in that endeavor." I think he also said, "If you can't think of anything to sing to God other than gratitude for taking your shame away through bloodshed, stop singing and look around." So if you haven't figured it out already when you look at them, I think Lisa Gungor seems to be the bit more grounded one, and Michael Gungor seems to be the one who is kind of more ready to go at grand polemics or rhetoric with what he believes. And so I guess that's just his attitude. But once again, that is not an essential element of the Christian faith. In fact, I would say that that's wrong, the view that God, in fact, the Catholic Church specifically teaches in the Catechism that Jesus did not suffer reprobation on the cross. He was not punished in our place. I think it's paragraph 603 in the Catechism. Said that Jesus was not punished, that penal substitutionary atonement, this is a view very common since the Protestant Reformation among Protestants, that Jesus took our place. And so the punishment we would have received on the cross, Jesus got that punishment instead, and God poured his wrath out onto him. That's penal substitution. And we could do an entire episode on penal substitution, and maybe we will in the next few weeks. As, I mean, it's the atonement is a central aspect of the Christian faith. You have to understand that, right? Because that's what delivers us from sin. It's an essential element of it. But some people misunderstand what happened in the atonement. And I would say that no, Jesus was not punished on the cross in our place, because it's unjust to punish an innocent person for a crime that they did not commit. And so you have people like Gungor saying that the father murdered his son, even under penal substitution. I would say that, well, that's still mischaracterizing the view they're putting forward, because Jesus voluntarily took our place. It's not like the father just dragged Jesus onto the cross and murdered him, the way Gungor puts it. Even people who defend penal substitution, I would say that's not a fair characterization of their view. Rather, their view would be similar to what happens at the end of Charles Dickens' novel, A Tale of Two Cities, where one of the characters, he goes and he takes another guy's place so he can escape. And that guy, was it Darnay? I cannot remember his name because I'm not a fan of Brit Lit. I got through it as much as I could in high school and college. But I do remember the end of Tale of Two Cities. He goes, takes the guy's place on the guillotine, and he utters that famous line, "Is a far, far better thing I do today than I have ever done before." But as Catholics, we don't believe that. We don't believe that God poured out his wrath on his son on the cross. Rather, what we believe is something that has been called the satisfaction view of the atonement, that Jesus was not punished on the cross, but that Jesus' death is a sacrifice. So Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross, offering his life for ours to say, "Lord, I give myself to you to be the fulfillment of the animal sacrifices." And this was not done because God has some kind of bloodlust and he needs blood to be satisfied. Rather, it appeals to the ancient, really perennial idea that you, if you're grateful to someone, you sacrifice for them. You want to give something back in gratitude. And it's a universal human custom that when human beings worship God, they're grateful to God for creating the world, for creating them, for blessing them, and they want to offer something back. And so in ancient societies, the most valuable thing that you would offer would usually be your prized cattle. They provided milk, clothing often, meat. And so you would offer this best thing that you had to God. Say, I offer this to you as a sacrifice. And so Jesus on the cross, since he is fully God and fully man, offers the best thing in all of creation, himself, God incarnate, willing to die, willing to show the depths of his love for us, to sacrifice himself and offer himself so that God is not pouring his wrath onto Jesus. Rather, Jesus is pouring out his love for us on the cross, and the Father pours out his love in seeing what the Son has done. And in doing so, he then turns away from our sins. And then through the grace that Christ accrues on the cross for us, that is able to merit for us eternal life and make us adopted sons and daughters of God through baptism, which unites us to Christ. Once again, we could do an entire episode just on that. Let me also play for you here another clip from the BuzzFeed video just to give some closing thoughts on.
When Lucy was born, we had this huge social media blow up. And there's stories in magazines and all over the internet about our heresy, and we were completely pushed out of the church world, of this tribe that we really loved, and really painful and devastating it so many times. Looking back on all of it, I'm deeply grateful for all of the things that happened. And I don't want what we used to have. We live in a different headspace now. It's a completely different perspective. And the connection I feel with my daughters, there's no us versus them. There's no you and I. There's no winners and losers. Part of my dream is that people wouldn't be so afraid and so scared. I know a lot of people are still in this very conservative, fundamental bubble, and they can be so afraid to break out of that for fear of what will happen to their lives.
I actually agree that people should not be afraid to examine their beliefs to make sure that they're true. That's a good thing. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, "Test everything, retain what is good." But once again, the leapfrogging comes back here. There's this idea that, oh, you don't want to be stuck in this conservative fundamentalist bubble. And instead, we're going to be over here in atheism, or I don't even know if they identify as atheists anymore, but the Gungors, Lisa Gungor said in this September interview with Relevant Magazine, I don't really know what faith means to me anymore. I want to be in this different headspace. I want to love my kids. And I think it's really devolving into a kind of humanism, this idea that, well, humans matter. We should love one another, care for one another. And you have this religious gloss, like a paint job that's put over it. But it's not rooted in the truth that human beings matter because they're created in the image and likeness of God with immortal souls, and God loves us and desires the good for us. So once again, it's always a shame if I see someone who had, you know, kind of in either an immature faith or a misinformed one, or one that embraced elements of theology or doctrine that are not essential to being a Christian, or are even false and contrary to the gospel itself, and thinking that, well, I have to, if I leave these things, I have to leave the faith entirely. And that's just not true. I was also reading on their website and, you know, what the Gungors are talking about, and they're saying they're so tired of people calling one another heretics. And we see this in the Catholic faith too. People throwing around the term heresy. And heresy is a serious charge. Heresy refers to the obstinate post-baptismal denial of an essential divinely revealed truth of the faith. So heresy is not something you just, you know, a term just to throw around willy-nilly. It's something that someone has to persist in. They have bad faith in doing so. They're obstinate, and they're denying something that's dogmatic, not merely something that's a prudential judgment or a prudential issue, or even something that is merely proposed by the church for us to believe, to submit the mind and will to believe, but has not been declared or, you know, defined as being dogma or being infallibly defined. So, you know, they're saying this, stop calling everybody heretics. And so on the one hand, yes, we should not bandy that term around unnecessarily. We should always critically examine people's beliefs in a very sober way. But at the same time, it is not hateful to say, wait a minute, what you are teaching breaks away from what Jesus Christ has taught us. What you are teaching and endorsing breaks away from what the apostles have given us, what they've given us through the Catholic Church. And so what you're teaching is leading people away from God and away from his truth. Do you think that's something you should be doing? If God is goodness itself and all truth is found in him, why would we want to be led away? Because you think it's right? How do you know that you, as a fallible human being, that you're right? Let me look at your evidence and your arguments. So I'm not saying burn the heretics or something. I'm saying what Isaiah 1:18 says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins may be like scarlet, they can be made as white as snow. So that would be my advice for you all. If you know someone who is struggling, let them know there are people who are willing to share their resources, their knowledge with them. You can send them over to Catholic.com or even over to this podcast. We've got, I think we've done, you know, at least close to 50 episodes now covering a wide variety of topics. And I had a few people when it came to Catholic questions on sexuality or other Catholic doctrine, they've written in the comment section at our podcast website saying, thank you, I showed this to a friend and it completely cleared up a lot of things for him and he's a lot more at peace. And so I think we should take people's concerns seriously, but let them know, hey, don't jump off the ship just yet. You know, you don't want to leapfrog into disaster. Let's reason this together and try to work this through to see how we can reconcile the misgivings or doubts you have with the truth of the Catholic faith and see if maybe there's some kind of misunderstanding we can clear up. And so maybe Catholic.com or the podcast itself would be helpful for these individuals. And thank you again for your support that makes the podcast possible at TrenthornPodcast.com. I really hope you guys will continue. And the more support you give, the more we can branch out into video, do extra articles, and continue to do our output to do a daily podcast, reach a lot of people. You guys are the best. Thanks for stopping by. And I hope you enjoy Free For All Friday tomorrow. I think we'll have a lot of fun with that. But until then, I hope you have a blessed day.
If you like today's episode, become a premium subscriber at our Patreon page and get access to member-only content. For more information, visit TrenthornPodcast.com.